control that can't be done is that the annual members and commentaries and living your ministries and the tier that continue to support the economy of what other is the explanation for the little boss. Well, I had a good road trip, right? One of my first holidays between school terms in Australia, I taught them for 3 years. I joined a tour group. It was called Centralian Tours, and their motto was Centralian, or camping with Centralian is intense, I-N-T-E-N-S-E, but it literally was intense, to travel to the center of Australia, where the biggest draw was to see one of the biggest rocks in the world, Ayers Rock, now called Uluru. Not exactly much sunlight, but pretty impressive, and we were allowed to climb to the top back in those days, but now we're not allowed, which was back in the 70s. So this was no ordinary tour. On this tour, because it went to the middle of the desert in the center of Australia, just like the Israelites, we spent each night in tents. Each night we would set up our tents, we'd roll out the bedding, and a food crew would get the fires going to cook our meals. We had to gather a lot of firewood each morning. Unfortunately, it didn't look like this when we were climbing set up. This is a good planning with your trips, so can we look like this? Now, ours was more like this, where we would find the nearest rock to sit on, or whatever we had, where we pulled over from the side of the road. So I had a small idea of what it was like to be in the desert. No hotels, no bathrooms, girls to the left, guys to the right, no fast food. Everyone pitched in to help each other, and we all had duties to perform. So when you signed on to this tour, you signed up with the understanding that you have responsibilities, even something like getting the bus out of the bog when you got into the rainy season. So the same is true with our passage today. We find that this section describing the tabernacle from chapters 25 to 31 begins and ends with responsibilities of the redeemed people. Just before Moses heads up the mountain for the fifth time, he reads the law to the people. Remember, for the second time, they verbally respond all together. All the words of the Lord have spoken, we will do. Their responsibility was to obey. So Moses and Aaron and the son of the elders ascend the mountain. They eat and drink with God, as you recall. What a picture, right? Aaron and the elders were told to wait. We find out later that they didn't. While Joshua and Moses then proceed to go higher up to the mountain. The climb descends from the mountaintop for 6 days. And on day 7, Moses is called to go up to join God by himself further up on the mountain in the cloud to receive instructions for the tabernacle. Well, these last two chapters that we're looking at today are completing those instructions. 40 days and 40 nights have now gone by since Moses went up into the cloud. And we've seen in the last 5 chapters the detailed instructions for the Ark of the Covenant, the bronze altar, the lampstand, and the table of showbread, the materials needed to build the frame and the walls of the tent itself. Then we saw last week 2 more chapters dedicated to details around the priests, their clothing, and their duties. It almost looks as if chapter 30 is an afterthought, as though commentators have actually suggested. Oh, by the way, there's 2 more items of literature I forgot to mention. Remember there's a section about the census and atonement money? What is that about? Actually, I have a question mark in the sign of my Bible. What is this paragraph? It doesn't seem to fit. But given what you and I know about the intentionality of how he works at God and what he requires, haphazard is not a word that falls very easily from my lips in the characteristic of God or the way in which the Spirit directed Moses to record the instructions. So chapter 30 begins with the instructions for building the altar of incense. We were told what it looks like. The square box. Whoops, I think I skipped this drawing. Where'd it go? Oh, no. Oh, there it is. Okay. We're told where to be placed in front of the veil of the Holy of Holies, in front of those cherubim that were there. And the only why that we're told where from the veil, the only one that we're told is that it's for the purpose of burning incense, right? To be burned constantly, night and day, right alone with the lambs. But we're not told any more about in terms of its actual significance. In fact, we have more information about what not to do with the altar of incense or sacrifice on it in its actual purpose. Ultimately, it's just holy to the Lord, and that's what matters most. So what do we know about incense? Well, growing up as a child of the 60s, a hippie of the 70s, my knowledge of incense is limited to those little sticks coated with something so that you, when you light it, it starts letting off the fragrance and smoke. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, incense-bearing trees were imported from Arabia and Somalia coasts into Egypt, where incense was prominent in religious rituals, such as the daily liturgy and the cult of the sun god, among many, and in mortuary rites where the souls of the dead were thought to ascend to heaven in the plains. So Israelites were probably very familiar with incense. You've probably seen pictures in the marketplaces with spices, various mixtures, some for food, some for fragrance around the house, some for burning for your favorite deity. As you read in your lesson, God was very specific about the mixture that he wanted, right? I watched a video on how to make incense. It was too long to put on the website, but it was pretty cool. I watched a video on how to make incense and watched as Indian women mixed together many different spices and then poured myrrh into the spices until it all came together in this malleable ball that kind of resembles clay. And then you roll it onto the sticks or into whatever shape that you might want. Right? But I gathered that when after adding frankincense, which is another even more costly oil, they probably just left it to dry, and then when they needed some, they beat it down into a powder that could then be used for whatever it was God deemed it usable for. And that just reminded me of my mind flashback to the three wise men bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh to Jesus when he was a baby. Well, as we read, the mixtures for both the anointing oil and incense were very specific, and the dire warning of using either of them for other than what the intended priests again to the holiness of God. Of the 146 times that incense is mentioned in Scripture, many of the references refer to God reprimanding his people for offering incense to the idols of the land. Our God is a jealous God, one who glory for himself and no other. In Leviticus, where you can find a much more detailed version of the law, there are rewards for obedience and punishments for disobedience. Regarding worship of other idols, God's punishment reads like this in Leviticus. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. And he did. As we read in 2 Chronicles, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all that their hands have laid, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. As to the significance, then, as you said in your lesson, most commentators agree, because of the references such as Psalm 141, in which David is asking that his prayer be like incense, the significance of the incense is that it symbolizes the prayers that the priests pray as they come into the tent of meeting to minister on behalf of the people. And the prayer is never specifically mentioned in connection with incense in the Old Testament. It goes without saying that the priests are mediators between the people and God. And what does a mediator do? To present positions on behalf of the one that he represents. And when it comes to God, our only way to communicate with him is through prayer. explaining the new covenant of Christ, it says is never mentioned in garden worship, because by the curtain was turned in two, the way to God was no longer marked. We do have at least three references and from which remains of information, and you read some of them. In Luke 10, verse 8, it says, once when Zacharias' division was on duty, and he was the high priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for burning the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. So this definitely seems to indicate that Zechariah was symbolically bringing the prayers of the people into God's presence as he brought fresh incense each morning and night. When we use this word, we get the expression, our thoughts and prayers are with you. As the priest went in through the curtain, the people were outside lifting their hands and their hearts to God. I am particularly moved by the two references that we read in Revelation 5 and 8. Revelation 5 says, when he had taken it, the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. So that's pretty clear. In the Revelation 8 passage, verses 3 and 4, another angel who had a golden censer, that's the instrument that the incense is burning in, he came and stood at the altar, who was giving much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went before God from the angel's hand. I love this, because it's a picture. It's a mirror image of the picture of the tabernacle in heaven. As already has been noted many times, as we've been reading in Hebrews, chapter 9 says, for Christ entered, not in a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Amen. So the picture that we're given here is that the priest enters in the holy place each night to tread on this, replaces the fire and wood coals on which to burn the incense, and maybe eat from the table of bread. It's like having a dinner with the fire. As the incense smoke rises in front of the curtain, it's no doubt wafting through the curtain into the most holy place, providing a sweet aroma pleasing to the Lord, not only for its fragrance, but also for the intercession of the priest on behalf of the people. As Matthew points out, through the word of the priest, people were to be ever acceptable and delightful to their God, and where they themselves cannot go, their prayers can. The incense is described as most holy to the Lord, and this expression expresses how precious that we are to Him and how He finds delight and satisfaction when we come to Him. As I said earlier, the tabernacle was for the people, for their prayers to be heard. Is it any wonder that one of the simplest things that we can do, the thing that brings such delight to our Creator God, is the one thing the evil one does his best to keep us from doing? He knows that every time we call on Jesus, we are winning the battle. Like Moses lifting up his hands during the battle, and the armies with him, when his army were down, the army was losing. And so on is with us. Never look lightly on prayer. It is the key to winning the battle that we fight every day. But before I go on to the section on the census, I want to digress one more moment and talk about a little more about smoke and clouds. There's a book, Exodus for Everyone, written by Ken Hester in this case. He proposed another way to look at the altar of incense, which I found quite compelling, so I thought I'd share it with you. As I said earlier, the altar is placed in front of the curtain that shields the ark, and as the incense burns, it creates cloud smoke. This is the main purpose, according to Justin. As he says, a clear cloud-making machine, right in front of the most holy place where God resides. It literally blocks the priest's ability to see through to the ark, keeping him safe. Even the high priest, once a year, when he went through the curtain, took the censer of the thing in one hand and the blood of atonement in the other to shield him from the holiness of God, lest he die. Now we see the pillar of smoke by day, and the pillar of fire by night to indicate God's presence in his people. But when God and elder of incense, Jester contends that this cloud of smoke is reminiscent of the same cloud and fire into which Moses ascended each time he went to meet with God on Mount Sinai. To that end, he suggests that the routines and the architecture of the tabernacle are a reproduction of all the experiences of Mount Sinai during their time there. So let's draw some comparisons to show you what I mean. When you look at the tabernacle, you can see three basic levels of holiness. And what's on one plane, you have the courtyard, you have the holy place, and you have the missionary place. The materials, even the metals used in the construction of the tent, are put in increasing levels of purity. Gold is at the top, silver is toward the middle, and brass for the bottom, closer to the people. And what Chester notes is that Mount Sinai also has three zones of increasing holiness. First was the ground leading up to the border of the mountain representing the courtyard, where only the people could go. Second is the slope of the mountain where only Aaron and 70 elders would go, ascending, representing the holy place. And third, the very top, covered in flames and smoke, where only Moses would be able to go and meet with God, represents the most holy place. You see the parallels? The altar of incense is there because the tabernacle is representing the experience of Mount Sinai. What happened in Mount Sinai is going to happen routinely in the tabernacle, albeit in a similar form. But even as the people were petrified and seeing the fire on the mountain, feeling the earthquake, hearing the thunder, it seems to me that seeing the smoke rising daily from the tent, the fire and the light from the lampstand, seeing the glory cloud descend, had to remind them of Mount Sinai, as well as assuring them of God's presence. For us, as a picture of heaven, the two tabernacle that Jesus went through, and all of this was in preparation for the privilege that we have today as believers. Jesus standing before the throne, lifting up prayers on our behalf. And just as the disciples watched Jesus ascending into the clouds after his resurrection, I love that we can go into the clouds in expectation of Jesus returning in the clouds in the same way that he was taken up to many clouds. So back to our passage. In the section of verses 11 through 16, I first mention that place, and that's where I'm so thankful for men like Jude and others to whom we can learn and understand his word a little better. Let me just refresh our memories from verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life. But the time is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs, and will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. So, put aside for a moment the idea that it looks like they're paying money for atoning for their lives. Well, if that were the case, then what would be the reason for the tabernacle and the sacrifices? That was my question. So instead, I think we should look at it as a foreshadowing of how Christ redeems us individually, which is how our lesson also, where it put its focus, to be made members of his body. So we're not told how often the census is to be taken, but in Romans you can find numerous examples of census being taken, setting people aside for various activities, especially in regard to the priesthood. Instead of having the title of this section read atonement money or census tax, I think you should read put your money where your mouth is. Because this is all about the people for whom the tabernacle exists, and not so much about the money. As I pointed out at the beginning of my talk, before Moses went up to the mountain, on two specific occasions after reading the law, he said, we will do all that the Lord has said. But Jude points out that on these occasions, the responses were communal, right, given by the people as a whole group. And what we have here in the census is an opportunity for each individual to make a commitment, to be in role, to join up, as it were. says, we are not told that any of the people decided not to be counted, but we are told that the census was individual and voluntary. Each one must undertake the responsibility to make the decision and to pay the price. Picture, perhaps, everyone lining up to be counted. This was a spiritual census, not a military one, as we saw later under David's reign. Those who crossed over did so by personally participating, by giving a half shekel in the Lord's provision of redemption. There was also a provision for the tabernacle, which I think also sets an example for us today when we make a decision to join a fellowship of believers. Part of being a member is contributing to it financially. The last piece of furniture is the bronze basin, or laver, as it is called, where we get the word lavatory. There's no parameters for its size, but it was most likely probably the size of a large sink, as it was just for washing hands and feet. When you're called to go to the table for dinner, do you take a whole bath? No, you just wash your hands, right? And so it was with the priest. They were washing the two places on their bodies that were the most likely to be defiled, and therefore needed to be clean before meeting with the Lord. As you can see, with the placement of the altar first and then the basin, the daily practice of offering a sacrifice for sin and washing with water before meeting with the Lord also sets a pattern for us today. As we go before the Lord in prayer, Hebrews 10:19 reminds us that the tabernacle and priests are no longer necessary. But we need to confess our sin. We still need to confess our sin before the Holy God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, something that is a reference to our baptism. There are many other references about water. Ephesians 5:26 says, the washing of water through the word. And Jesus said, you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And then, of course, there's the beautiful scene of the Last Supper, where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Who is the picture of how we minister to one another? So, lastly, let's look at chapter 31. We're just providing the instructions of the tabernacle, but the people are the ones who have to do the work. But these people, for the last 400 years in Egypt, the latter years as slaves, were making bricks, mostly, and probably no one else, except the women, who were having babies, cooking meals, weaving cloth, making clothes, and else. But the abilities and the skill sets needed for the tabernacle were probably minimal at best. But God solves this problem by giving to all men the ability to do the work that is most needed. I used to say to my kids, you never know what you can do until you try it. God gives gifts to the church as they're needed for the building up of the body. And unless you try it, you'll never know. You just have to step up and do it. We also see that God in this wisdom only had his eye on three special men that had the construction. One commentator notes that this is the first instance in Scripture where God says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Quote, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs. I love that these men, led by the Spirit, are also going to have the freedom to devise artistic designs. Because God has appointed many of these men, it's interesting to note also that Bezalel is from the tribe of Judah, and Eliab is from the tribe of Dan. Bruce Johnson points out that later in the Promised Land, once they're in, Judah was the leading tribe, and is the tribe furthest to the south. Dan ends up being the tribe furthest to the north. As a result, there's an expression that they used to say, from Dan to Beersheba, which is a town in Judah. Which basically said it's including everybody in the Promised Land. So I'm sure this point would not have been lost on the people, but God is saying that anyone is free and be encouraged to take part in the building of the tabernacle. It wasn't limited to the tribe of Levi, as the priest least one was. So when the census is taken, men have the opportunity to sign up, as it were. They're not compelled, but they were called and took part. If they wanted him, if their hearts moved him, then they had to take that step. They would be willing to obey the conditions that he laid down to build a place for God to dwell in their midst. We can ask ourselves the same question today. Do you want him? Do we want him? There might be here someone today who will not cross over that line, to cross over and be counted for Christ. Or even if you have, do you want to keep him at arm's length? It's so easy to watch from afar and let others do the work instead of getting involved in the building of the church yourself. 1 Corinthians 3:16 reminds us, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Peter 2:5 says also, like men and stones, we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are meant to give body. We body of Christ, going together, taking advantage of the corporate gathering of the people of God. Hebrews 10:25 says, and let us not give up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing this. Let us instead encourage one another with words of hope. Let us do this even more as you see Christ's return approaching. How much stronger the church would be today if we take advantage of the means of grace he's provided in corporate worship, the ministry of the word, the Lord's table, the way he intended. Well, I said at the beginning that this passage begins and ends with the responsibilities of the redeemed people. It's no coincidence that this passage ends with God reiterating to Moses that, quote, above all, remember to keep the Sabbath. He's taking us back again to creation, into the garden, reminding us of where it all began and why there even has to be a tabernacle. In both verses 13 and 17, the Lord says, it's a sign between you and me, the people, to show the world that we have been set apart from how the world lives. He's saying, I am holy, and so I am making a day that is holy for you. The lead workers have been appointed to handle the task, and no doubt they could easily get caught up in the urgency to keep going, or the enormity of the task will make them think they have to keep going. That's the flip side of not being involved. The Sabbath was made for workaholics, like them, and like some of you, like me. God knows our hearts. He knows our weakness. He knows that we need to rest. We need to know when to say no, and to encourage others in the body to cross over and say yes. So what does that mean for us today? What is our responsibility before the Lord? There is little mention of the Sabbath in the New Testament. So how do we spend it? It has been the subject of debate for probably, well, obviously it's the resurrection. But Paul, in Colossians 2:16, reminds us that he makes it clear that we're not meant to get legalistic about it. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. This no doubt stems from how Jesus summed up the commandment when he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. In other words, it's not a day that was meant to restrict us as the Pharisees had become so good at, but instead a day that we were free not to do what we please, but to build our time for worshiping him in response to all that he has done for us and given us. It's the best way that I can think of to get back to a holy God that desires our presence and our prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are such an almighty, wonderful, loving God who desires to hear us and be with you and pray to you. And so we lift up our holy hands now, Lord, and thank you for what you have given us in Christ. Hear this in Jesus' name. Amen.